And here's what we do. Turn over to 2 Samuel. We continue in the life of David. The most, you know, maybe the most famous character other than Jesus in the Bible, or at least one of the top three or four, eh? And here we are in around 1005 BC. That's where we are. Now remember, we're at a place now where we're just starting to have, you know, kings. And we've already had the first one, Saul. He was the people's choice. And now we're going to have God's choice take the throne. And we have seen God's choice take the throne. And I tell you this every week, but it's going to become important. Well, it's always important, but it's going to become important to our story today that David was anointed king three times. Three times. And when you leave here after studying the life of David, I hope you remember that. And the first time he was anointed king was right after he slew Goliath. And he did that. He was anointed in front of his family and friends. And the second time he was anointed, he was just anointed by the tribe of Judah, by the tribe of Judah. And today, hopefully, I think so, we're going to see him become anointed for all of Israel. And that just in itself is sort of the way in which the Lord works. If God's going to use a man or God's going to use a lady or woman or a boy or a girl, you know, there's a time of preparation. And we see it in David's life. He was prepared in a wilderness. Moses prepared in a wilderness, away from the limelight, away from the fanfare, just doing what God had called him to do. David here being a shepherd, away from his family, and just only having the Lord to rely upon. And there was something about David that God instilled in him, amazing amounts of ingenuity, being able to learn and do different things. And David had a heart of courage, but this is courage that I believe was put in there by the Lord. The Lord gave him courage. And one of the great things about David in his early life is he spoke faithful words, because not because he manufactured faith in faith, he began to know God in a real and intimate way. He would behold the beauty of the Lord out in those fields, out in those times that he was alone, his faithfulness, his kindness, his power. And he got to the place where when he saw his countrymen shirking back from fighting against Goliath, not him, he said, "What are we doing here? We have the Lord on our side." He was speaking words of faith. But again, mark this, they weren't faith words in his faith. A lot of people have faith in their own faith. Man, I'm so faithful. I'll just name it and claim it. When really what we're to have is faith in the Lord. And he did. And he got to this place where he could rely upon the Lord and let the Lord do his battle and go and do daring things, not daring, but courageous things. And he could do it because he knew the Lord was with him, and he really believed it. He didn't just spout it out. He put himself out there, man, in a vulnerable place and for all of Israel. And he did it among his family and countrymen. You get it? And the Lord advanced him then. And here's how he advanced him. In more preparation, he advanced him by making him run around the wilderness and being pursued by Saul. You would think to yourself, well, he's got the promise of being the king. And so now that he's won this and done it in front of his family, now you think it would be easy sailing. But for about 15 or 20 years, he was pursued by the people's choice, his father-in-law, his commander. And the people of Judah watched as he did things and performed things and was a warrior, and how he deferred to this man who always wasn't doing right, but he thought of the king's anointed and didn't want to disturb what the Lord was, and discipled his men, these people in distress and debt and discontent, the ones that God gave him. You could see that he discipled them. He did it, and the people of Judah, see, recognized it, and they anointed him king. And then he has more opportunities to sort of do away with Saul, but he refuses to do it. And eventually, as we're going to see today, the whole country watches and sees and recognizes that the Lord is working in David's life, and they'll anoint him king. And the reason I just went through all of that is maybe some of you say, well, how could I do ministry? Where should I do ministry? And the Bible's really clear, in my opinion, that ministry starts at home. If you do it at home, it's real. Why? Because the people at home know and see. Amen? We can be at work and do all those sorts of things, and people can kind of know us, and we can be at the church and people see, but people see at home and know. And if we're not ministering and following the Lord at home, what hope do we have to move out and minister in his behalf? And so many of the times, you know, when we're talking in our school of ministry or some of those events, one of the things that we say, and this is true, and this is not a knock on anybody, but if your wife's not in pursuing ministry stuff, well, your first ministry is at home. Go minister to her. And to be the leader appropriately in the home, and do it there, and do it with your kids. And if you don't have children or aren't married, well, what about, you know, your parents? Honor thy parents. And you're ministering there, and you're living according to God's word. You're living according to God's word all throughout your family life. It doesn't mean you're perfect, a perfect little angel. What it really means is you live out the gospel. And when you mess up or you sin, you say, whoa, I messed up, I sinned. And you apologize and you ask God and then you move forward. Amen? And then the Lord sees that. Who is the person God uses? The person who's doing a great job of loving the Lord and loving his family or loving her family. And then what is the second step? Well, are you at work doing the things that God has called you to do at work? And number one would be work hard and be very competent at what you do. Be a testimony through all of those things. And then when you get opportunities, obviously you're sharing in that way. Sharing the gospel, praying for people, blessing people. But you work hard and you do great work. And the people in that realm see you and watch you. And you're ministering there. And then the Lord brings you out and through and says, ah, okay. And uses you in maybe a bigger way. If you're faithful in just the little things here, you'll be given more. And you know what's interesting is, I hate to say it that way because your family's not little things. Your family is everything in this sense, you know. I mean, that's your first ministry. Those are the people you love. What a blessing it is to be with them and to minister there. Amen? Okay, we haven't even gotten to the chapter. But I want you to see that. That's this pattern I think we see here in the Bible. And 2 Samuel, you know, we're in about, like I said, 1006 BC. And this one guy, Ishbosheth, man of shame, he's the fourth son of Saul. He's the only one left. And Abner, he tried to prop him up, and he got sick of him, and he came over on David's side, and Joab got jealous, and Joab murdered Abner, because Abner had murdered Joab's brother. That's a mouthful, but go back and read the tape, or listen to the tape, or whatever, or go back and study it there. But anyway, Saul's son, Ishbosheth, is basically the only one left, not exactly, we'll encounter one more, but the only one left of the line of Saul, okay? And so because of that, we're going to see here in the story what happens to Ishbosheth, man of shame. That's what his name means. So here it comes. When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. In other words, can you imagine being the man of shame? And you're sort of propped up as the king of all 12 tribes. And you know that you know that you know that if you, you don't have the what it takes to do this, and you're depending upon this warrior man, Abner. And Abner jumps ship and goes to the other side and then gets murdered. And then you're sitting there all alone, recognizing that you don't have what it takes and that the Lord has called the line of David, not the line of Saul. What a pit in your stomach you must have had, or he must have had. And he said he's lost heart. I mean, he had no courage. That's what that means. And all Israel was troubled. Your whole country is depending upon you. And Saul's son had two men who were captain of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin is the youngest son, and Benjamin is the tribe that Saul came through. And so this writer is trying to tell you that the king of the north, the 11 tribes basically, is going to be done in by one of the tribes that he's supposed to rule. Are you catching that? And so that's what this is all about. So Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son. See, what's happening here is the writer is trying to put a bow on, tie up, and tidy up the end of the Saul dynasty. And so that's why this is in here. But there is one other kid. It's Saul's grandson. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son. Jonathan's dead, remember? Jonathan and his two brothers died with his dad. But there's one left, a son who was lame in his feet. And he was 5 years old when the news came about. Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. See, he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, when the news came that they had died. And the nurse picked up this five-year-old and came from Jezreel, nurse took him up, fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And that means shameful breath. And it might not be what you think. Some people believe the reason that a nurse was picking up a five-year-old that was named Shameful Breath is that maybe, possibly, this young guy had asthma or some sort of respiratory disease. Because it wasn't shameful, like bad breath. It was he had poor breath, you see. And so some people believe that's why they picked him up. Of course, a five-year-old could run, so why did he need picked up? But anyway, she was worried and scared, and she scooped up this little guy, Mephibosheth, and she came and they fell, and something happened, and he was hurt for the rest of his life. And now that's going to go away. It's sort of the writer's way of putting the bow on the life and family of Saul, although Mephibosheth is going to come back to us in a couple weeks. So hang on to who he is. So in verse 5, the sons of Rimon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah set out and came about at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. Boy, the Bible is real, isn't it? And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. They snuck in. They did it under a different pretense. They said they needed wheat. But they came and they stabbed Ishbosheth in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. And then they struck him and killed him. And then, look at this, they beheaded him, just like his dad. And they took his head and were all night escaping through the plain. Now remember when the Amalekite came across Saul. Saul had been hit by an archer, and Saul had said, hey, to one of his armor bearers, run me through with the sword. And the armor bearer said, no way, I'm not doing that. And there's a conflict there at the end, the last chapter. There's not a conflict, but there's a seeming contradiction, not a contradiction, at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, because this Amalekite comes with some of the things of Saul in his hands and runs to David and says, I killed him. He was out there, he was ready to die, and he needed to die, and so I stuck him through and I killed him. And remember what David did. David killed him because Saul was the Lord's anointed. And you say to yourself, wait a second. Saul, why would you be upset? But Saul never wanted to do and take the place, excuse me, David never wanted to do and to take the place of anything that was the realm or the place of the Lord. Yes, we're to be the hands and feet of the Lord, but the Lord is so powerful and mighty. When the Lord has set something for himself, David never wanted to steal that or in any way infringe upon that and just let the Lord take care of that. For instance, and well, not for instance, but in this case, it has to do with life. That God is the giver of life and the one who takes life away. And David wanted no part in being one to decide any of those things. That was up to the Lord. That was the Lord's place. And of course, the Lord has called us to do things and to move out and to go places, yes. But David was very sensitive to it, and here it comes again. These people beheaded Ishbosheth, the king, the son king of Saul, who runs the 11 tribes. And they took off his head, and they took it, and were all night going, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth, the man of shame, to David at Hebron, and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy. But remember, and I believe it was sincere and authentic. This is incredible. Write this in your prayer journal. Lord, help me to have a heart that doesn't think of my enemies as an enemy. David never thought of Saul as an enemy. Here, the guy comes and says, the son of Saul, your enemy. David must have cringed. He's not my enemy. He's the king's, he's the Lord's anointed. That's who he is. He's the one that God set there on the throne through the people, I understand. But he did it, and it's going to be the Lord who would take it away if he wants to, not me or not any of us. He's not my enemy. The Lord says to us in several places that we're to bless our enemies. In other words, we're not to treat people who set themselves up as enemies. We're to treat them like we would family almost. That we would bless you and not just tolerate you, but to actively go and to bless you and to do good to you and be kind to you. Not in some false and phony way. David wasn't false and phony about it, but in a way that the Lord would, as he's hanging up there and being beaten and striped and all those sorts of things and hung up, that he would be able to say, Father, forgive them. The ones who spit on him and slapped at him and jammed, you know, those big thorns down on his head and mocked him and made fun and jeered him and stuck out the lip and all that sort of thing. Those, he's from the cross looking down, could say, Father, forgive them. They weren't enemies to Jesus. Think about it. They weren't enemies. They weren't enemies to Jesus. He saw them as people who were children of God in this sense, that they demanded or that they commanded respect because they were made in image and likeness of God. And of course, the Bible tells us in order to get into the family of God, you must receive him. I get it. But they deserve dignity and respect. And that people deserve that from us. If you called to be a Christian and you say, I'm going to surrender, raise your hand. If you say, I'm following Jesus, raise your hand. Okay, if you're following Jesus, then the people who revile you and hate you, you're to be blessing and honoring. Now, are you to have emotional boundaries and all that sort of thing? Yes, of course. No one's saying that. But maybe you're holding grudges against people in your families or otherwise. Pray that the Lord would take that bitterness and anger away and to replace it with a love for people. That when people talk about you, that you could still love them. You get it? So here David did it, and he never considered Saul an enemy. I mean, this guy sought his life. He was loyal to Saul's family. He was learning and had been learning to let God handle any vengeance or any removal or any judgment or any stripping of titles. Let the Lord do that, but just let me love people. He never considered him an enemy. So the Lord has avenged my Lord the king the day of Saul and his descendants. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmah the Berethite, and said to him, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. We talked about that. And the one who I thought I would give him a reward for his news, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, listen to this, and they executed him. They cut off their hands and feet, and they hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. He honored the body of Ishbosheth. This tells you that he never considered them enemies. I mean, this is incredible. What love, what tenderness. You're like, what? Wait a minute. There's heads being chopped off and hands being chopped off and there's blood everywhere. And yet, there's something tender about this warrior that's different. And I think it's because he spent all that time with the Lord in the fields. Well, watch this. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And spoke, saying, look, all the tribes, you get that? All the tribes, they're all now coming together. There's no more Ishbosheth. There's no more king in the north. There's no more king for the 11 tribes. There's only David, and they come to him at Hebron, which is different than Jerusalem, of course. Maybe we could throw up the map. We have a map here. So all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron, and you're seeing here where that is, and just a little bit below that is Jerusalem. In these chapters, 2 Samuel 5 and 6, notice the Dead Sea over here. Up there, you can't see it as the Jordan River goes up, as the Sea of Galilee. And here's the picture of Benjamin and Judah. You could just keep that up there as we go through. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel. You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. You could read about this celebration. This is found somewhere else in the Bible. It's in 1 Chronicles 12, verses 23 through 40, where they not only celebrate, but they enthusiastically endorse him. And there's over 300,000 officers and men. And this is a big, big, big deal that's happening here. And he reigned. Look at this. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. How about that? You know, he was a teenager when he slew Goliath. He spent 15 years or so in the wilderness running from his boss, his father-in-law, the commander-in-chief. And now at 30 years old, it says he began to reign. He reigned over the entire country of Israel, and he reigned 40 years. So I'm really not good at math, but even I can do that math. And so he lived until 70. And in Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, let me just take you somewhere. Let me take you to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Will you go there? Deuteronomy chapter 17. Everybody go there. This is the qualifications for the kings of Israel. Qualifications for the kings of Israel. I just want you to see it. 17, and we're going to start in verse 14. When you come to the land, you're getting there. Sorry, I went too fast. This is some 400 years ago in the story. You get this? God was looking forward 400 years to when they would pick a king and then he would pick a king. We're in now, 2 Samuel, reading what God intended for the kings to be like. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself. Wait till we get to Solomon. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. What does David start to do in the times, especially of peace and prosperity? And when there are, what does he start to do? He starts to multiply wives for himself. Solomon took it to the nth degree. Lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Strike one, strike two, strike three. And God was really smart. And also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. How about this? That he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. Do you catch that? He's not more important than his brethren. He's just in a different role. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. That was the problem with Saul, wasn't it? He was never fighting the Philistines. That's why they've invaded. They've come from the coast, and they're now up in the valley of Rephaim fighting. Oh, there's Jerusalem. I'm sorry. I messed that up. But whatever. They're in the valley of Rephaim. And they were supposed to be back here, but no. Saul was more jealous and angry, so he let that go so he could fight David. And now David is going to have to do the work to move them back. You with me? But he didn't command like God had asked all these 400 years before. That his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he might not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now turn back. It says all the tribes of Israel came to David and spoke and said, indeed, we're bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, or sort of like that. What are they saying? What they're saying is what a leader should be. Characteristics for people who are looking to lead God's people. We come from the same heritage and heart. We have the same heart together. That we're rowing in the same directions. You know, and when you're looking for someone to lead the ministry or to lead in some other way, Christians, what is God looking for in a person that he can use, one to lead other people? That he would have the heritage and the heart of the people of God. And what is the heritage and heart of the people of God? It's that they want to serve Jesus and they don't want to serve themselves. And they don't want to just make themselves popular and famous and have all kinds of money and run around on this and that, but that they would be servant leaders, that they would get down on their knees and serve with the people, and they would lead in that way, and that they would have a heart for the lost and the least and the people on the fringes, not just the rich people at the church or the cool people at the church, but that all people would have a place. And that's what they're saying here. Is that who, that's who we're supposed to be. Our heritage is that we don't think we're better than others, and that the leader doesn't think he's better than others, or she's not better than others, but that she's just, or he's just, you know, part of us rowing in the same direction, not doing anything better, but just having a different role. And we're all doing it so that Jesus will be glorified and that people will come into the kingdom of God until he comes back and be discipled and built up and sent out so that other people can do it or can get saved. Amen? Yes, this is it. This is it. And that's what they're saying. And David was like that. You're like us. I know we've been fighting and we've been warring. We've had these kings against this king. We know it, but you're one of us. We've seen it. We've watched it in you. And that's who God uses, is the people that have that Christian heritage, that are servant leaders, not leaders who get served. And in times past, when the king was over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people. That the leader, people who are leaders, the people that God can use are shepherd people. They're shepherds. They want to keep people not in line. They want to keep people in the fold so that we're all moving and going in the same direction. And the same direction is the prize of Jesus and devotion to Jesus. And that when one goes away, we go and try to find that one and bring them back if we can. And what's interesting about this is David had this mentality and heart, and the other people of God, the other tribes, saw it in David and heard it in David, even when they were under the kingship of another. And he wouldn't go and, you know, sweep the rug out from under Saul and his family. He waited for the Lord to do it, and there was something beautiful about that, and these people saw it. Are you getting it? It's incredible. And that's another thing. And remember, I sort of skipped over one. You led Israel out and you brought them in. I mean, he was able to lead people. He could do it because the Lord had trained him in a really stinky, smelly, lonely place. But he was good at it. He could take actual sheep who weren't very smart and didn't want to go in the right way. And David took those sheep, and he didn't complain, and he didn't yell, and he didn't get mad. And what he did was he found his satisfaction in the Lord and his communion with the Lord and his fellowship with the Lord. And while he was out there, he sang to the Lord, he wrote psalms, and he got good at being a shepherd. And he could lead them. He could do the work. You get it? And being someone that God uses takes a lot of work. And he would learn to use weapons and things to keep the predators off of the prey, his sheep. And leaders, if you're in the women's ministry, the men's, wherever, that you begin to learn to use the spiritual weapons that God gives us, not the carnal weapons. The carnal weapons is, you know, yell at the person because they're not doing what you want them to do, and dress them down, and give them a piece of your mind, and do what bosses do in the corporate world. But leaders who bring Israel or the people of God in and out stoop low, and they recognize and learn how to pray, and they keep close to the Lord. And I see that here as something that the Lord is saying to us, is that if we want to be used by the Lord, that we would be praying that the Lord would develop these things in our lives. But remember, this is a dangerous prayer, because you might be with sheep who are smelly and not very smart. You might be lonely out in the wilderness for a while, learning to trust him and to get your satisfaction from him. And you might have to do hard work. And there's this place where you develop your prayer life. You know, another thing I think about when it says you lead Israel out and bring them in, I think of Moses. And one of the things Moses had to deal with and learn to steer in the right direction was mumbling and complaining as he led people. To steer people's hearts away from gossip and hurtful talk and show forth the Father to the people so that there would be praise instead of pettiness. There would be Godward faithfulness instead of gossip. And Moses had to do that. And so you see this all through here. And they anointed David the king over Israel. He's 30 years old. And he's in Hebron there for 7 years, seven and a half, and in Jerusalem, 33. How cool. And then the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking, David can't come in here. And nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now let's think about this. What is Jerusalem? You realize now that we love and think of Jerusalem as the capital city. And of course, it is the capital city. But it wasn't always so in the Bible. There were a group of people called the Jebusites. You get this? Who inhabited Jerusalem. Now, you know this, right? The farther you go over here, it's going like this in topography. And Jerusalem's high up. And over here on the coast is low to the sea level. And so it's up in the hills. It's up place. But Jebusites were people who held on to Jerusalem and lived in Jerusalem. Now, think about this. This takes all of your power to think back as we've studied Genesis. God was promising Abraham a land, and in Genesis 15, there's many tribes being described as people who inhabited the land. And one of those tribes were these people called the Jebusites. But where do they come from? So when you go back to Genesis 10, the Jebusites came from Noah's son Ham through Canaan. And they were one of the Amorite tribes who were under judgment by God for wickedness, pagan worship, abominable practice, child sacrifice. They were doing some bad stuff. And the Israelites were forbidden to intermarry with them because God didn't want them to fall into all these things. And they dwelt in the hill country, and Jerusalem was one of their major cities. And you can see that in Numbers 13 and Judges 19. And the Jebusites called Jerusalem Jebus, and it retained that name until the time of King David. And you can see that in 1 Chronicles 11, 4 and 5. And so that's what this is. And when David becomes king of Israel, he goes to attack them, and that's what's happening here. What's this bit about the blind and the lame? Well, the blind. I don't know if you know this, but back then they didn't have infrared or glasses at night. And when they would set folks who were blind up on the walls or around the perimeter of cities, you understand that blind folks develop their senses, their other senses, in a keen way. And one of the things that they would have developed is the ability to hear, especially in the dark. And so blind folks were put up on the wall here to hear and to listen, especially at night. What about lame? Well, that's a little more puzzling. But some people believe that they developed great skills in whatever they were firing or throwing as being up there because they weren't able to, you know, run and do some of those things. But you be a good Berean and come to that. Nevertheless, here's what the Bible says. that David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Can you put up, or I don't know if I gave you this quote, but let me tell you this quote. On the same principle, looking to the New Testament, Alan Redpath said this. I didn't give him the quote. My fault. King Jesus conquers old strongholds when he becomes king over our lives. Territory that should have been given to him long ago. Territory that should have been given to him long ago is now conquered. I want to say to you in the name of the Lord Jesus that there is no habit that has gone so deep, but that the power of the blood of Jesus can go deeper. And there is no entrenchment of sin that has gone so far, but the power of the risen Lord by his Holy Spirit can go farther. That's Alan Redpath. And that's what the picture is here, you see. Because Saul didn't do his job, the enemy had advanced all the way over into here. And so, what a beautiful little verse here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now, David said on that day, this is so fascinating. Who is the person that God uses? The people who can be by themselves. Not that you always do. If you're a gregarious person and you love to have community and love to be around people, God uses you too. But what he's saying is, someday I might put you by yourself and you're going to just need to derive satisfaction and communion with me instead of people. People are good. You're in the family of God. We're to sharpen one another. We're to one another ministry one another. But when the push comes to shove, he's the one. Amen? And that's where our loyalties lie. Yes, with the people of God too. But here God is telling us all throughout these chapters that you come from the same heritage. And our heritage is to bow the knee and wash the feet and take up our cross and serve others and bless those who hate you and forgive people. Forgive anyone in your relationship in the context of the relationship with our Lord. That's our heritage. And it's who can God use as the people who can take people in and out, who can do things, can serve and love and have people come and do this ministry and bring them out of there and to put forward God's agenda and get people to row in the same direction and to shepherd people. That's what he's telling you. But now, here, who is God looking for? Look, watch this. I know I'm going in circles, but watch this. This is so fascinating. Now, David said on that day, we're attacking Jerusalem, and we're going to do what we should have done all those years ago. When Joshua went in and everybody went in, we were to take the land, and we didn't take it all. Yes, there are times when we wait on the Lord, but there's also times when we advance and step out in faith. And we were supposed to go, but one man, the people's choice, was so preoccupied with jealousy and anger and gossip and hatred that he allowed the enemy to move into the territory that should be for God. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go up against Jerusalem and we're going to take it. And they do take it. What are some reasons that God would ask them to take Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem's up on a hill. It's great to be fortified. You understand? You can see all around. That's one reason. And it didn't really at the time have tribal associations, so it was neutral. But another thing, just in a practical matter, David's no dummy. Jerusalem's right on the border of the 12 or the 11 and Judah. He's no dummy. He didn't stick it way down here in Judah, you see. So he goes up. Just supernaturally natural, moved by the Lord to go take Jerusalem. And one of the things he says, who is the person that God uses? He says, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft. Now listen, there's this thing called Warren's Shaft. And if you've been to Israel, you're in Hezekiah's Tunnel. You've been in Hezekiah's Tunnel. Hezekiah's Tunnel is like what Warren's Shaft probably was like. You're walking in these small places, finding a way to get water from the upper city to the lower city and vice versa. You get it? It's going back and forth. And this Hezekiah's tunnel, which was in the future from here, was this engineering marvel. But apparently they had something like it back then too. And people have discovered, archaeologists, and they call it this place called Warren's Shaft. They believe that this is where this one climbed in there. But what it would be a very daring thing. You understand that? Whoever, like if you went, hey, would you, we're going to go fight against the Jebusites, and I need somebody to climb up and down through the water shaft, the bedrock. It's going to be really dark, really wet, and your life's going to be in danger. Few of us might, but a few of us might not. But here's what he's saying. Now, I want you to go and climb by way of the water shaft and defeat the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. He doesn't hate lame and blind people, but what it's saying is they were enemies because they were trying to keep them out and attack and all that sort of thing, okay? And he shall be chief and captain. If you can do this, you're going to be chief and captain. You're going to lead. You're going to be a leader of people. And that's sort of, you know, right? When I first came to Pittsburgh, here's what I said. And I knew deep in our soul, I knew we were supposed to start a home fellowship. We knew it. And for 2.5 or 3 years, I just kept making excuses. We don't know anybody, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, I made every excuse not to do it until my dad passed away. And then we said, well, the time is short. And we just started it. And we had no idea who would come. And it was sort of scary, not as scary as being in this water shaft, but it was sort of scary. What are we doing? Why would we do it? And God, I think, is sometimes looking for people where you know you're called to something, and you don't know how, and you don't know when, and you don't know how it's ever going to come to anything, but you know you've been called to it, and you know the Lord through His Word is speaking to you, and you just step out in faith. And as you step out, the Lord starts making the way. Even in the dark tunnel, or the water pouring on you, or you don't even know if anybody's going to be impacted or affected. And when that happens, you become a leader, not because you're so great or anything like that, but the Lord sees that you can trust Him and rely upon Him and give Him the glory and recognize that it's Him that's doing it. And they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And Joab in 1 Chronicles is the one who goes, I'll do it. And Joab does it. Joab was David's nephew, by the way. But anyway, so David dwelled in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built all around from the Milo, or the Millo. It means fullness. What is the Milo or the Millo? Well, look it up on Got Questions, okay? It's something that some people argue about. Some people don't argue about. Anyway, it was a structure in Israel, okay, in and around the city. And David dwelt in there, and he built all around from the Milo inward, or Millo. And so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Watch this. He was so great that other kings, the king of Tyre, Tyre's all the way out on the coast. You can't see it because it's up that way. And the king of Tyre, and they were famous for cedars and wood. Anyway, the king of Tyre sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. Who is it that God uses? You see, it's when people not of God, they may love you and they may hate you. But the people not of God, they watch what you're doing. And they're impacted by it. Even leaders, you see. And here, that's what happens. David had a reputation, and this Hiram of Tyre built a house for him. Now, Hiram's no dummy, apparently. He wanted to get in good graces with David because David had the ability to wipe people out. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Now, this is the key. to the people that God's going to use. The people that God's going to use for eternal things. Whatever it is, I don't know. This is the reason. How should I say this? This is what God is looking for in people that he's going to use. It's this. David knew, and that word is deep down. Deep down, this is why David was a man after God's own heart, even with all his sins and folly and etc. Deep down in his heart, look, deep down in his heart, he knew that it was God that had established anything that he had ever done, and not him. You understand this? See, there's too much in the church, folks. There's too much in the church of people with all the shiny stuff and all the great Instagrams and all this. And I get it. I know it. We can all speak the language. But really, do we think it's him or us? And here, the reason God trusted David is because David knew. I'm a great warrior, David would say, because God has impacted me. Because the Lord has set me up this way. I'm able to come and rule because God has set me up this way. It wasn't him. He didn't steal God's glory. You get it? Here's the other thing. And he recognized that the reason God was picking him and choosing him and putting him into the leadership was so that he would not be a hoarder of God's stuff, but that he would be a channel through which God would bless people. You got to say amen to that. I've never said that in my life, but you got to say amen to that. That what we're doing here is not for our glory, it's God's glory. He's established it, and you know it, and I know it. And then the other part is that we're not containing it. We're trying to bless others, share with others, show others Christ so that they'll get saved too. And all that. And David took more concubines and wives. You're like, what? You're on such a high note. What are you doing? It's always, almost always, if I went down the row and I said, when's your relationship with the Lord the strongest? Almost every one of you would say, in times of seeming lack. Or the times of desperation, when you probably wouldn't say you're the closest to the Lord. Maybe you would, but when everything seems to be right. And here David is flourishing, he's attacking, he's doing some things, and David does what? He relaxes. And for David, he had this point that he had trouble in romance. That's what really got him off track. What's one of the things that the enemy of our soul, your flesh, is going to do to knock you out from God using you in a real way? It's through romance, I'm convinced. I think it's one of the great things that happens to people is that we lose our heads when it comes to romance. But here he took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and also he had more sons and daughters. And now these are the names of those, and you got the names there. And then, look, the Philistines heard that they had anointed king over Israel. I know, I'm going long. But the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went down to the stronghold, into the wilderness, by the way. And here, we put this chart up so you could see this. And the Philistines also went and deployed themselves. Look how far in they are, in the valley of Rephaim. Now watch this. So David inquired of the Lord. I want you to remember, real quick, here's what we would do. We would get down on our knees and pray, or we'd stand up here and we'd pray. That's what we would do. David would say, okay, get the priest down here. Bring me some livestock, and we're going to sacrifice, and we're going to need priests, and I need the Urim and the Thummim, and I need to inquire of the Lord. And so he would do it, and it would be a big sort of to-do. But he did it, and he recognized how important it was to do this before he went out to war. So he inquires of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. Well, that's pretty plain. Hey, Anyone here, I know. Look, anyone here go, that's pretty plain. Do you say that? Pretty plain. All right, watch. So David went to Baal Perazim, which means breakthroughs, and David defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough. That breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, master of breakthroughs. And they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. Now watch. Then the Philistines went up once again, deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And next, now, comes a really important verse. If I was in charge, you know what I'd have done? Hey, he told us we're going to win. Let's go for it. And the enemy always is going to come at you. Person God uses, the enemy's going to come at you. The Lord's going to use it. He says, I'll inquire of the Lord. Well, here comes the enemy. They've come back. And David, look at this. This is one of the most important verses in all of this time of David's life. He inquired of the Lord again. It doesn't say again, but he did it again. Remember when Joshua went from Jericho to Ai? He never prayed before Ai because he was counting on what happened at Jericho. And this is an important thing that people of God do, that God uses. It's step by step. What do you want me to do? 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 I think I have a quote. Who's it from? How is it, Adam Clark wrote, that such supernatural directions and assistances are not communicated now? Don't look up there yet. You're all saying, why doesn't he speak to me like this? Okay, I'll inquire, but why doesn't he speak to me? Because they're not asked for. And they're not asked for because they're not expected. And they're not expected because men or women have not faith. And they have not faith because they are under a refined spirit of atheism and to have no spiritual intercourse with their maker. Ooh. Are you kidding me? I'll give you that quote. You can take that and put it in your prayer journal. And so, that. So you shall not go up. And he said, you shall not go up. Circle behind them. Do you catch it? If he would have done what he did the first time, they would have been trounced. Lord said, no, this time I want you to go behind. Why? I don't exactly know why, but it came upon them in the front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. You scratch your head and you go, what? For when the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp at Philistines, and David did so as the Lord commanded him and drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now, I want you to see something that Spurgeon said about the mulberry trees. What is this bit about the mulberry trees? The rabbis have it. It's a very petty or pretty conceit if it be true. The footsteps of angels, Psalm 104:4 talks about this, walking along the tops of the mulberry trees make them rustle. That was the sign for them to fight when God's cherubim were going with them when they should come. Who could walk through the clouds and fly through the air, led by the great captain in himself, walking along the mulberry trees and so make a rustle by their celestial footsteps? How about put up what Trapp said about this? As at the signal that the Lord was at work, David and his troops go forward to victory. This principle is true in everyday walk with God. When we sense that the Lord is at work, we must advance quickly. We'll see a great victory won. We must also, in the spiritual warfare, observe and obey the motions of the Spirit. When he setteth up his standard, for those are the sound of God's goings, the footsteps of his anointed. Amazing, right? One more. Spurgeon. When we see the work of God happening around us, it's like the sound in the mulberry trees. The rustling sound should awaken us to prayer and devotion. A time of crisis or tragedy is also like the sound in the mulberry trees. The rustling sound should awaken us to confession and repentance and lead us to say, now what should I do? Oh. You got it? Did you say there was more? Okay, the first thing I will do is I'll bestir myself, but how will I do it? Why will I go home this day and I will wrestle in prayer more earnestly than I have been? want to do that God will bless the minister and multiply the church. Amazing stuff. Some people believe it's the angels in the mulberry tree, like this. Some people believe it's the Holy Spirit, John 3, verse 8. He's talked about like the wind, of course, Acts chapter 2. Some people, Jesus himself. But one thing I want you to know is that probably, maybe, some people were sitting in the mulberry trees. And as they came from around the back and didn't see anybody out front, they were getting down and running, and they got them from behind and knocked them out. And the reason I tell you that is this. Does God want to do it all and you do nothing? Or does God call you to work, and when you do, he causes everything to happen? Isn't that interesting? All right, I've gone over. Sorry. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day and just telling us and showing us the people and the things that you look for and people that you choose. Lord, help us to be people of prayer. Help us to be people that give you all the glory and know that you establish anything that is done for your glory in our lives, and that you would help us to remember that it's about the people, not the titles, not anything else. Thank you, Lord. Knit these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.